Well, good morning, ladies. We made it to week 9. I'm so glad that you're here and that we can be going through this last passage of scripture together, 1 Peter chapter 5. And as I was preparing for this study, I was reading a story about a football game. And my family is actually, we're actually big Ohio State fans because my family is all from the state of Ohio. In fact, I'm one of the only ones in my family that doesn't have some kind of degree from the Ohio State University. But this football game took place at University of Wisconsin back in 1982. So this is a true story. And at University of Wisconsin, the Badgers were playing Michigan State. And on this particular day, they were just getting pummeled. They were just getting beat so badly. And it was just kind of a bad game for them. But the interesting thing was that throughout the stadium, at random times and at not the appropriate times, there was these pockets of Wisconsin fans that were cheering for what it appeared to be was Michigan State. And if you know Wisconsin fans, they're pretty diehard about their football. So people are looking around like, okay, you know, it happens once. Well, okay, whatever. But then it's happening again, and it's happening again, and it's happening again. And people are wondering, what is going on? Why are these Wisconsin fans cheering for Michigan State? And it turned out that just 70 miles away, the Brewers just happened to be playing the Cardinals in the third game of the World Series. And, you know, back in 1982, you can't, like, stream these things on your phone or anything. So there was these people throughout the stadium that had these little pocket radios. And they were actually listening to the Brewers game. They were cheering for the Brewers game. They weren't cheering for the game that was right in front of them. And you see, I think what Peter's doing throughout this book of 1 Peter is real similar to what was happening at this game. You see, he's been saying to us, listen, because you're a believer and you have victory in Christ, you are now tuned in to a different game. You don't have to respond in the same way to the circumstances of life anymore because you're now tuned into the game of eternity. And that's what you're responding to. You're responding out of what's happening from the victory that you already have in Christ. And you see, I think that's what Peter's doing here in chapter 5. As we move into chapter 5 today, I think what he's doing is actually giving us 4 attitudes that we need to have to stay tuned in to the right game. Attitudes for spiritual victory. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look through what Peter says here in chapter 5 as he closes out this letter, and we're going to look at these attitudes that Peter says are necessary for us to have in order to walk in spiritual victory here on this earth. Now, this victory is not a victory of, oh, hey, my circumstances ended up the way I wanted them to. I feel better now. It's not a victory of, oh, hey, that persecution, it's not happening anymore. I'm more comfortable. That's victory. It's not a victory of, you know, oh, hey, sorry, I've got to look. I didn't open up my notes, so let me just start there, and I can look at that real quick. It's not a victory that says, oh, hey, my suffering's over. Now I'm good, all right? This is a victory of, in the midst of those things, I can have peace. I can have hope. I can have joy. I can have contentment because I'm tuned in to a different game. All right, so we're going to dive in now to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 6, and that's going to bring us the first attitude that Peter says is necessary for us to walk in spiritual victory. So let's read that together right now, and then we will look at the attitude that Peter is exhorting us to have here. And so chapter 5, verse 1 begins, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." And so this is the first attitude Peter is calling us to so that we can walk in spiritual victory, and that is humility. Attitude 1, humility. And here's our little tagline. "As the body of Christ, submit to each other as you clothe yourselves with humility." And I believe that this attitude of humility is the basis for really our entire life in relationship with the Lord. This is the base attitude for every other attitude that we're going to need to have to walk in spiritual victory. So let's just talk for a minute about what Peter means here by humility. A really simple definition for humility would be this: lowliness. Lowliness. Another way to think of biblical humility is this: a deep sense of one's moral littleness produced by comparing yourself with God. So it's the idea that I see God as the standard of perfection. And when I compare myself to him, I see that I in no way, shape, or form measure up. And because of that, I see my need for him. So it's this complete dependence on God, because I see I can't measure up. God, I can't do it. But it doesn't just stop there. I know that God can do it. And so I'm depending on him. I'm depending on him to do the work in my life. That's humility. And Peter's going to call us here to this horizontal humility between each other as a body of believers, and he's going to call us to a vertical humility as well. Now let's walk through the specific directives he's giving us here. He likes to talk to specific groups of people throughout this book. He's been doing that, hasn't he? And so he's going to talk to the body of believers now, and he's going to first address the leaders, and then he's going to address the followers. So in some way, shape, or form, we all fit into one or both of those categories, right? So first he addresses the leaders, and he says, "So I exhort the elders among you." Now that word elder is specifically referring to a man who has seasoned experience and seasoned wisdom. It's kind of the idea, it's not necessarily that he is an older man, though to have seasoned experience and wisdom, you usually have to have some life under your belt, right? But it's really the idea of spiritual maturity. And Peter says, as an elder with you, he says, I'm right there alongside of you. I was a witness of Christ's sufferings. I'm going to partake with you in Christ's glory. I'm right there with you. He says, I'm urging you as leaders in the body of believers. He says, here's what humility looks like for you. He says, shepherd the flock. Now, the shepherd means to guide, to guard, to feed, and to fold. I was reading a lot of some things about sheep as I was studying for this. And, you know, God often compares us as his children to sheep. And I'm going to tell you, that's not a very flattering comparison, because sheep aren't very smart. In fact, I was reading that if a sheep do not have a shepherd, they will die. Did you know that? In fact, if they are standing within like a grassy area and they just happen to eat all the grass up, they don't know enough to like walk over the next hill and, oh, hey, there's some more grass. They'll stand there and they'll starve to death. Sheep must have a shepherd. And then as we'll see here, our chief shepherd is Jesus himself. But Jesus has called people, men, to lead the body of believers so that they know what to do. They're guiding, guarding, feeding, and folding, which means they're just coming to a place to rest in the evening. Those are those four characteristics. Now, before you tune out here and you think, well, okay, this isn't me, so I'm not going to need to listen to the next few bits of information that Peter's giving, let me just challenge you right now as we walk through what Peter tells them, the way that they need to shepherd the flock. I'm going to challenge you to think of any ways in your life, any areas in your life in which you have been given the opportunity to shepherd other people. Because if you're a mom, you're shepherding your kids. If you serve in any kind of ministry here in this church, maybe it's children's ministry, maybe you're an impact group leader, maybe outside of the church here you've been given the opportunity to come alongside of other people and walk with them as they grow in their relationship with Christ, that's shepherding. And I've really been convicted and blessed by what Peter has to say, so hopefully you will too. And I challenge you to think about those relationships that you have as we walk through what Peter has to say to these group of elders. And he says, listen, there's three things I want you to do as you shepherd the flock. And he says, first of all, I want you to exercise willing oversight. Exercise willing oversight. Now that simply means that you're looking intently at the needs of the sheep. So as a shepherd, you're looking and saying, oh, hey, wait, you know, all the grass is gone. We need to move to another area. Or this stream's dried up. We need to go and find another stream. Or, oh, hey, the sheep need a rest now. We need to go and find a place to rest. That's what a shepherd's looking at. They're looking at the needs of their flock. And they're doing that, Peter says, willingly. Not because they have to, not because they ought to, not because nobody else will do it, but out of this desire, this want to in their heart. I love Psalm 51. It's David praying, and he's saying to the Lord, I'm sorry. It's when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when he murdered Uriah, and he confesses that to the Lord. And he says this little phrase in Psalm 51. He says, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. He's basically saying, give me the want to. And so as a leader, as someone who shepherds other people, first of all, Peter says, you got to have the want to. Do it willingly. Not because you have to, but because God's given you the opportunity to come alongside someone else and help them out. And then number two, he says, not only should you do it, exercise oversight willingly, but do it eagerly, he says. So do it with this passion, not for selfish gain, but for the sake of the other person, that they would come to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way as their Lord and Savior. And he says, don't do it for selfish reasons, like don't do it for money, or don't do it for power, or don't do it for reputation, or don't do it for prestige. That's not the reason why you should be shepherding the flock, Peter says. It should be a passionate desire to see other people come to walk with Jesus in the same way you've known him. And then the third reason he says, or third way he says we should shepherd, or shepherds should shepherd in humility, is that they should do it as a model. As a model. Did you know that shepherds never drive their sheep? They always walk ahead of their sheep. And so they lead them as a model. That means you're a reliable precedent for someone else to follow. Someone else could look at your life and say, you know, if you do it like them, you'll be doing it like Jesus, because they're just following Jesus. And Peter says, leaders, in humility, this is what it looks like for you. You're a reliable precedent for other people to follow. And so I think it's good for us to think for a second, you know, in our own lives where we've been called to shepherd other people's hearts, are we doing it willingly? Are we doing it eagerly? Are we doing it as a reliable model for other people to follow? And Peter then goes on and he talks to the elders here, and he says, listen, it might be hard for you in the midst of this time, but understand that when the chief shepherd, that is Jesus Christ, comes, when he comes, you're going to get this crown of glory. And see, so we're listening to a different game. We're tuned into a different game. We're tuned into that game of eternity, and we're looking for that eternal victory, he says. And this is how we get it, he says, as leaders shepherd in the flock. And then he's going to go on and he's going to talk to the followers. And all of us can fit into this category in some way, shape, or form, right? We're all followers. And he says, followers, in order for you to walk in humility, it looks like this. And he's going to use that big S word again. He's going to say, submit to the leaders, meaning come under their leadership, come under their direction, come under their authority, and be obedient to them. Don't make it hard for them to lead. Don't fight against them, he's saying. He says, followers, that's what it looks like for you to walk in humility. And then he's going to go on and he's going to say, now all of you, clothe yourselves in humility. So this is this horizontal humility now that he's calling us to, all of us as a body of believers. And this is a really beautiful picture that he's painting, because he's actually using and referring to a practice back in his day. And see, if you were a servant or slave, you actually tied on an apron that distinguished you as a servant or slave. And he's saying, listen, I want you all willingly, as one to another, to tie on that apron that shows that you're a servant. And so you see, humility within the body of believers, within our own lives, that the humility that Christ calls us to means that we're going to serve each other. We're going to serve each other, and we're going to be there for each other. We're going to be there willingly, and we're going to be there passionately, and we're going to be there as a model for others to follow, and we're going to submit ourselves one to another. In fact, Philippians 2:3 says, consider others better than yourself. That's the idea here. That's the horizontal humility that Peter's calling us to, that he says is necessary for us to walk in spiritual victory. And he says the reason we're going to do that is because God himself opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, meaning that God actually comes against and is resisting you if you're not walking in that type of way. And he's desiring, though, to pour out his grace upon you and to give you the help that you need if you will simply humble yourself before him. And so then he comes to this vertical humility that he's calling us to that's necessary for spiritual victory. And this vertical humility, he says, looks like this. He says, be humbled under the mighty hand of God. So he says, clothe yourself with humility. That's a horizontal humility, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then be humbled under the mighty hand of God. That's the vertical humility. And this idea of being humbled means this, that I am going to dismiss reliance on myself, as we already talked about, because humility means I'm not depending on myself because I see that I can't do it. I don't meet that standard that God has. I can't do it, but God can do it. So I'm dismissing my reliance on myself, and I'm submitting myself in a lowly spirit to the power and will of God. So I'm coming under, Peter says, his mighty hand. I'm submitting to God when I walk in humility. Now, I think it can be easy for us as believers to miss sometimes the ways in which we might struggle with humility, where we might have pride in our heart and life. I know it's easy for me to miss that. And so as I was looking through this, I was thinking about what are some tests that we can kind of measure ourselves against to think about, am I walking with the heart of humility? And so I'm going to give you now four tests really from this passage to think about to understand whether or not you're walking with a heart of humility, okay? So test number one, test for a heart of humility. What is your attitude in service? Remember, Peter said that humility one to another looks like we're serving each other. That's what it is. So what's your attitude as you are serving other believers and other people? Are you doing it willingly? Are you doing it eagerly? Are you doing it as a model? Are you doing it submissively? And see, that's the heart of humility, and that's a good test for us to begin to think about, how am I serving? All right, another test, test number two. What's your response to your circumstances? When things don't go the way you wish they would go, are you sitting there and saying, why me? Are you sitting there and saying, God, I don't like this. This isn't fair. Are you sitting there and saying, God, what's going on? I don't get it. Now, we all have those thoughts at times. It's not wrong to have those thoughts. But are you staying there? Because humility, if I'm coming to the Lord in humility, I'm not staying there. Instead, I'm saying, Lord, I don't understand this. This doesn't seem great to me, but I'm going to lay myself before you. I'm trusting you. So it's humility means I'm getting to that place more quickly and more quickly when things don't go the way I want them to. I'm saying, yes, Lord. I don't understand, but yes. Okay? Now, test number three for a heart of humility is this. What's your response to the word? What's your response to the word? Do you immediately respond to God's commands, recognizing God as the ultimate authority in your life? Or do you say, well, I get this part of the word, but this part doesn't make as much sense. I'm going to forget that I read that, or I'm going to forget about that part. Humility says, Lord, I'm going to do it your way, all the way. It's yes to you. That's humility. And then finally, test four for a heart of humility. Who are you measuring yourself against? Because you see, humility means that I'm comparing myself with God. He's my standard. And because he's my standard, I see, man, I fall way short. And see, our temptation as human beings is to compare ourselves with other people, right? And we compare ourselves with other people, and sometimes we come out a little on top, sometimes we come out a little below, but that's the wrong standard. Humility means I'm comparing myself with God. He's my standard. It doesn't matter what other people do or don't do. Humility comes out of a comparison with the Lord. So who are you comparing yourself to? Okay, so we've seen now that Peter's saying, if we want to walk in spiritual victory, we have to be completely dependent on the Lord. That's the first attitude for spiritual victory, humility. Then he's going to come to this next attitude for spiritual victory. And here's our next point, attitude two, trust. Trust. And here's our little tagline, continually throw your concerns on the Lord because he cares for you deeply. Cast your concerns on the Lord because he cares for you deeply. And this comes out of 1 Peter 5:7, and here's what it says. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. All right. So let's talk about what Peter's saying here. First of all, this word cast, it's a really unique picture. It's this idea that you and I are standing in a ditch, And we have a big rock in front of us. This rock represents the concerns of life. And I'm going to continually, Peter says, roll that rock up to the Lord, knowing that it will probably roll back down to me. But I'm going to keep rolling it, and it'll probably roll back down, and I'm going to keep rolling it. This is the continual casting that Peter's talking about here. I'm rolling the rock of my cares up to the Lord. And we'll talk about in a minute, why would it be that God would allow our cares and concerns to roll back to us, okay? But that's the casting that Peter's talking about. It's this continual rolling of our concerns up to the Lord. And it's not just a few of our concerns. The idea here is it's all of our concerns. So I'm not keeping the little things for me, you know. I'm not keeping maybe some things to the Lord, and then some things I'm think, well, I'd like to control that myself, so I'll keep that one for me, you know. No, it's all of my concerns I'm rolling to the Lord. And then what does Peter mean when he says concerns here? The basic word here is worries. Anything that will choke out the life of faith is what he's saying. Anything that's going to choke out faith. So that could be anything from anxiety, discontent, discouragement, despair, questions, pain, suffering, worry, doubt. Anything that if I tried to hold it myself, it would weigh me down and choke out faith. That's what he's saying. We roll those things to the Lord because the Lord is sufficient to carry those concerns. Whether they're big or little, the Lord is all sufficient to deal with those things. And Peter says, now why would it be that I would throw those things or cast those things or roll those things to the Lord? He says, because he cares for you. Because he is affectionately and watchfully looking over your life. It's again this idea that he's your shepherd. He's guiding, he's guarding, he's feeding, he's finding places for you to rest. He's your shepherd. And so because he cares so attentively and so fully for you and I, we can give him the concerns of our life, trusting that he can deal with those. So now I asked this question a little bit ago, why would it be that God would tell us to roll our concerns to him, knowing that they're going to just simply roll back down again? And I think it's the reason is because God's goal is to have a relationship with us, right? His goal is not just to have us comfortable or just to fix our problems. His goal is that he wants to be in an abiding relationship with us. And so when we continually have to roll our concerns to him, what happens is there's this connection to him that we have. And now we're going to continually go to him time after time. And it develops this abiding relationship. And so our concerns and our cares can actually be what lead us to the Lord. And that's exactly what he wants. And so that's why he allows these cares and concerns that he knows are going to roll back down to us. He allows those so that they can connect us in a deeper way to him. Now, another question then is this: how is it that we roll our concerns and cares to the Lord? How do we go about doing that? And I think Philippians 4, 5 to 7 answers it really well. Paul says in Philippians, worry about nothing, pray about everything. And so how do we get connected to the Lord and roll our concerns to him? We pray. We take those concerns to the Lord. You know, it's not wrong to have cares and concerns in this life. We're going to have them, right? It's what we do with them that matters. And if you and I are going to walk in spiritual victory, we can't let those concerns weigh us down and choke out faith in our lives. Instead, we have to roll them to the Lord, allow him to take them, allow those cares and concerns to connect us to him in this abiding relationship, and you and I are going to be walking in some victory if we do those things, and it's exciting. So the question for you and I is this: where are you taking your concerns? Are you trying to carry them yourself? You're not going to be able to walk in the victory that Peter says can be ours if you're trying to carry the weight of that rock yourself. Instead, let your cares and concerns, all of them, the whole of them, draw you to the Lord as you continually roll those concerns to him. Okay, so Peter's talked to us now, and he said, if you want to walk in spiritual victory, we can see this. We have to have a heart of humility, knowing that we can't do it, but God can. And so we're completely dependent on him. If we're going to walk in spiritual victory, we're going to have to cast our concerns on him. We can't carry those things. They will choke out the life of faith. So we've got to give them continually to the Lord because he cares for us. And then he's going to give us a third attitude now that is necessary for spiritual victory. And that attitude is this: Vigilant watchfulness. Vigilant watchfulness. And here's our line here. Be alert and self-controlled, because your enemy, the devil, is looking to destroy you. Be alert and self-controlled, because your enemy, the devil, is looking to destroy you. Let's read verses 8 through 11 together now. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so what is Peter advocating here for us to do? He's really commanding us to do. He says, first of all, be alert. Means wake up. Don't fall asleep. He says, understand the dangers that are around you. That's what he's saying. Don't be asleep. Be awake. And then he says, be sober-minded. And this is the third time now he's used this word in this letter. And it means to be self-controlled, to be free from distraction. So it's this idea that like a diligent athlete, I understand that how, you know, a diligent athlete knows how they eat, how they sleep, how they train is all going to affect how they actually run their race. And so as a believer, I understand how I live my life, the different pieces and facets of my walk with the Lord, it's going to affect how I run my race. And so I'm going to be sober-minded. I'm going to be self-controlled in what I do so that I'm not distracted. And Peter says here, the reason why we need to be watching out and be self-controlled is because we have an enemy, the devil. And in fact, the Bible tells us as believers, we actually have three enemies. The first enemy is the world. It's not the people in the world. It's the ways of the world. And the Bible says, forsake the ways of the world. Don't live like the world lives. And the second enemy, the Bible says, that we have, John had talked about last week, and that's our flesh inside of us. And the Bible says, deny the flesh. Don't feed it. Don't let it have its way in your life and heart. And Peter says here, there's this third enemy, and that's Satan. And the way that we defeat Satan, the Bible says, is we resist him. We resist him. But let's talk first, before we talk about how to resist him, about this comparison Peter makes to Satan. He says he is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, this picture of a roaring lion is really unique. It's this picture of maliciousness. It's a picture of viciousness. But it's very interesting because I learned this just as I was studying for this. A roaring lion is the oldest lion in the pack of lions. And its teeth don't work anymore. And so what the pack of lions will do is they'll send the roaring lion out in front of the prey. And when the prey gets close enough, the roaring lion will stand up, let out a huge roar. And what do you think the prey does? They turn and they run, don't they? Back the other way. Well, guess who's waiting for them back the other way? It's the rest of the lions whose teeth work just fine. And then they get killed and that's it. But if that prey were actually to stand where they were at and not move, they wouldn't have a problem because that roaring lion can't actually do anything to them. His teeth have been knocked out. And you see, this is the picture of Satan. His teeth were knocked out at Calvary. He cannot do anything to affect your salvation. When you put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, you are secure in him. And Satan does not have the power to do anything about your salvation. But what he's trying to do is make you ineffective and unproductive in this world. He says, I don't want to have believers who are talking to other people about the Lord. And who are bringing other people to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I want to take as many people down with me as I can. And so he's prowling around looking to see who he can make ineffective and unproductive. That's his goal. And Peter says here, the way that you have spiritual victory over your enemy Satan is this. You do two things. You first of all resist. And that means it's this picture of I'm standing. I'm not running. I'm not like laying down and just letting it happen. I'm standing firm where I'm at. It's this idea of a face-to-face confrontation. And that's how I defeat the enemy, Satan. I resist, and then Peter says, and stand firm in the faith. And I love this. This is another military term that means that we are all together close side by side. It's like this idea of a phalanx of soldiers, and they're closely standing together, not moving. And so we resist the enemy as we stand firm ourselves in the faith along with other believers. Now, how is it that we stand firm in the faith? I believe it's not necessarily easy, but it is simple. We stand firm in the faith by putting our faith in the fact of who God is and his promises. So I'm putting my faith, standing firm in who God is and in his promises, because you understand that the battle that we're facing here is a battle in our minds. And Satan comes to us and he brings accusations, he brings lies, he brings discouragement, he brings doubt. All those are the things in our minds. So when Satan comes and he says, you're no good. You can't ever be good at that. What do? I stand firm and I say, you know what? You're right. I can't do it, but God can. And he says he's going to complete the work he has begun in me. And he is working in me in comparably greater ways than I could ever ask or imagine. That's me standing firm. I'm not running. I'm not laying down. I'm standing firm in the faith. And Peter says that's how we resist our enemy Satan. And that's how we have spiritual victory against him. Now what Peter goes on to say here, he's going to say, now you can keep resisting him. And he says there's four reasons why we can keep resisting our enemy Satan. And I love this because it can get hard to keep resisting and fighting, can't it? And Peter says, you can do it though, and here's why. And in verse 9, he says this, we can keep resisting because we're not alone. We're not alone. He says the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so that's always a good thing to know, that even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of this resisting that's going on, other believers are doing the same thing. We're in it together. And he says the second reason why we can keep resisting is this: the suffering is for a short time. That's in verse 10. The knowledge that our suffering, man, it's not going to go on forever. It's short-lived in light of eternity. Remember, we're tuned into a different game, the game of eternity now. And so I can keep resisting because it's for a short time. And then this is one of my favorite reasons why I can keep resisting. And if you look at verse 10 still, it's still in verse 10, the knowledge that God himself will make you stand. It's God himself doing the fighting. And in fact, the two words that Peter uses to talk about how we resist the enemy, to resist and stand firm in the faith, are defensive terms. Meaning that I'm not fighting him myself, I'm just standing on the truth of who God is and on his word. God himself is the one doing the fighting. And Peter says it like this: the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you. That means he will perfect you. He'll put you in perfect working order. He's doing the work. He says he'll confirm you, meaning he'll give you strength and support on every side. He's the one doing the fighting. He will strengthen you, meaning that he will make you, help you to be effectively resisting. He'll give you that effectiveness, the strength to do it effectively. And finally, he says, he will establish you, meaning he will give you a firm foundation to put your feet on. So you see, God himself is the one doing the work. And so I can keep fighting knowing that God himself is giving me the strength to do it. And then he says, there's one more reason why you and I can keep fighting, and that's this, verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever, amen. Meaning, he's already won the battle. Remember, Satan's teeth have been knocked out. He does not have the power to mess with our salvation. And so he's already won. And so I can keep fighting knowing that that eternal victory is already mine. It's already been won in Christ. So let me ask you this as we look to move on to our next attitude here. Before we do that, what are you doing to resist the enemy? First of all, do you know God's character? Because that's what I'm standing firm on, the truth of who God is. Do you know his promises? And I suggest that if there's a certain way that the enemy is coming at you with either accusations or lies or discouragement or doubt, you begin to dive in and grab onto some specific truths in God's word about who he is and what he has promised, so that you can resist the enemy. Because we have an enemy. And Peter says, if we're going to walk in spiritual victory, we've got to resist him standing firm in the faith. All right, so we've seen now that to have spiritual victory, this hope and peace and joy in the midst of life circumstances, we have to walk in humility, understanding that we can't do it, but God can do it. We are completely dependent on Him. We have to walk in trust. We can't carry the weight of the concerns of our life, our lives ourselves. We've got to continually roll that to the Lord. We've got to walk in this vigilant watchfulness, understanding that we have an enemy and he is out to get us. But his teeth have already been knocked out, and we can resist him and stand firm in the faith by knowing who God is and knowing his promises. And Peter's going to give us one more attitude that's going to be important for us to cultivate in our lives if we're going to walk in spiritual victory. And that last attitude here is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Persevere in doing what is right. And I love this. I almost didn't include this part, but I'm so glad I did, because I think that the lives of these last two men that Peter mentions here in the closing of the passage are so powerful. So let's read verses 12 to 14 together. And it says this: "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." And so Peter mentions here in this last part of his letter, his closing, two names. And he mentions specifically that Silas and Mark. And he says, the faithful brother. And to be faithful means this: I'm trustworthy because I'm full of trust in the Lord. That's faithfulness. So people can rely on me. They can count on me to serve the Lord and do what's right, because I've put my trust and faith in the Lord continually. That's faithfulness. And you know, if we're going to have spiritual victory in this life, we're going to have to walk and persevere in doing what is right. And I love the examples of Silas and Mark here. Let me give you a little background about Silas and Mark. I think hopefully you'll find this interesting. I found it pretty interesting. But Silas, and in the ESV here, it says Silvanus. Other translations will say Silas. And in fact, if you were a Jew back in the day of Peter, you usually had a Greek name and you had a Jewish name. So that's why there's two names there. But Silas was actually one of the chief men in Jerusalem. So he was one of the leaders of the church after Jesus went back up to heaven and the church was getting started in Jerusalem. He was one of the leaders, all right? And Silas was one of the ones who was dispatched to Antioch. So as the church was getting started, the Gentile believers were being saved. And the Jewish believers were saying, oh, maybe they should be circumcised. I don't know. And so Silas was one of the ones, along with Paul and Barnabas and another leader named Judas and some other leaders, who decided, no, the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. We're saved by grace through faith. And so he was one of the ones who was dispatched to take that message out to the other churches who were spread abroad. So that was Silas. He was the guy who was with Paul in prison. And they were singing together, and then the doors were open and their chains fell off. That was Silas. He was actually a part of the ministry with Paul in Corinth. He was a part of the ministry in Thessalonica. He helped write the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and he carried those books out as well. And then scholars assume was Paul was martyred, and then he continued on his ministry of supporting the apostles, and he switched over and began helping Peter. And so he's here then mentioned in this letter. And so he helps to write this letter to these churches that are scattered abroad. And then he actually carries this letter as well. This is Silas. And then Peter also mentions Mark. You know, John Mark is a little different story. And his faithfulness looks a little different. But he was actually the son of Mary. You know, back in the Bible, you know, Mary who helped support Jesus. And he was actually Mary's son. He was the cousin of Barnabas. And he went on a couple of missionary journeys with Barnabas, and that would make sense because they were cousins, and they're believed to be from Cyprus, and that will be important in just a minute. And he was probably the young man in the book of Mark when Jesus was arrested who fled away, and his robe fell off, and so he fled away without any clothes on. That was probably Mark. Mark was there when Jesus was arrested, they believe, all right? And he went with Barnabas and Paul to Cyprus on a missionary journey. And when he was at that mission, on that journey at Cyprus, he abandoned the mission. And he decided that he couldn't go any further. You know, most people believe that it's because he probably got scared. Like, he knew Cyprus. He knew the place is up to there. And then he was like, okay, I don't know anymore. I'm a little scared. And he went back to Jerusalem. And we don't hear about him then for 12 years. And then all of a sudden, he's back with Paul. And he's helping Paul minister to the Colossians. And he's with him as he writes those letters. And then, again, scholars believe that Paul died. He was martyred. And so then we see him, and he transfers over, and now he's helping Peter. And in fact, at the end of Peter's life, Peter says to Mark, and so Mark's been with Peter for a while, he says, I want you to write down what I remember about being with Jesus. And so that's the Gospel of Mark. So this is the Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And I think there's some interesting things that we can learn about faithfulness from the lives of these men, right? And the first thing is this. We need to be faithful no matter the importance of the work. I think I take a look at Silas here. And Silas was one of the chief men at Jerusalem. But that didn't mean that he thought, okay, well, I have to be this big, important person, right? He went alongside of Paul. I mean, he just helped Paul. He was with Paul. He supported Paul. He wasn't the main guy. And a lot of us might look and say, well, if it's not a big thing, maybe it's not that important. Maybe I shouldn't do it. But man, little work, and I hate to even say little work, it's not really little work. Whatever God calls to you to do is important. It's important to the body of Christ. It's important to the work of, you know, expanding the kingdom. And so Silas did his part, even though it might not have been the most important job there, if you consider Paul's job to be important. Again, I hate to even put those labels on it. And Mark was actually Paul's valet. He carried his scrolls. They were able to tell that from different historical documents. And you might look and say, well, you know, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But man, he did that. And we'll talk about him a little more since he had that little blip where he left and didn't do that for a little bit. But man, he did that, and he did it faithfully when he was there. And that was important. You know, Paul didn't have to be concerned with that then. So we're faithful no matter the importance of the work. And we're also faithful to persistently do the work. That's the second thing we can learn from these men. I look at their lives and how, hey, Paul's gone. Here's what God's called me to do to support and minister to the apostles. I'm gonna find another apostle. I'm gonna continue to do the work that God's called me to do. And so think about your own life. What is it that God's called you to do? And are you doing that persistently? I think especially in the church in America today, it can be easy to look and say, I served my year in Sunday school. I served my year in Higher Ground. I'm getting tired of it. I'm gonna quit now, you know? This is not the example that is shown here in Silas and in Mark. They were persistent in doing the work that God had called them to. And then finally, and this is one of my favorite things, we are faithful in doing the work no matter our past. Be faithful today. You see, Mark, again, had this little blip, didn't he? On the radar of his life. He abandoned this missionary journey, and Paul was not real happy with him. But obviously, there was amends made, and Paul was able to trust Mark again, and man, he kept going. Even with that 12 years of maybe not knowing what to do, we don't know what happened in that 12-year time period, but it really doesn't matter, because he continued to serve the Lord even after that time. And what a testimony to God's redemptive work in our lives. You see, no matter the past, God can use you, and God can use me no matter what's happened, and that's what Mark's life demonstrates. And think about what we would not have if Mark had not been faithful in serving the Lord. I mean, if he would have just turned around and said, well, forget it. I messed up. God can't use me anymore. That's it. I mean, we wouldn't have the book of the Gospel of Mark. We would not have Peter's record of his time with Jesus. And so we can be faithful today, even no matter our past, because God redeems everything. We can have victory on the ground of our defeat. And in fact, at the end of his life, we know that Mark actually went to these Asian churches that he had originally refused to go to. He had victory on the ground of his defeat, and he went there and he ministered to those churches. I say, what a testimony of God's redeeming work in our lives. And so let me ask you this, are you living a faithful life, serving the Lord, continually doing the work that he's called you to, no matter whether you think it's important or not, man, all the work that God has for the body of believers to do is important because it's spreading the gospel of the good news of the kingdom. And are you doing that work persistently, not giving up? And are you doing that work no matter the past? And so we've seen today that, man, we can have hope. We can walk in spiritual victory because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I think this is the goal of what Peter has been trying to say all along. You can live in victory despite your circumstances, despite your suffering. And he says the way that we can do that, this will get us on the right road, is that we're walking in humility and we're walking in trust and we're walking in vigilant watchfulness because we know we have an enemy who's seeking to destroy us and we're walking in faithfulness. Let's go ahead and pray together now. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful that you don't leave us alone, that you are our chief shepherd who cares for us, who guides and guards and feeds and folds us, Lord. We thank you now for just your message, even today, in the book of Peter. Lord, we do pray and ask even now that you would open our hearts, show us, Lord, where we're not completely depending on you. We know to have victory in this life, we have got to be dependent on you. Lord, we just throw ourselves on you, acknowledging that we can't do it, but you can. Would you do the work in our lives, Lord? And Lord, we are just confessing now that we put our trust in you. Forgive us where we have tried to carry even the little things in this life. Lord, those things weigh us down. They choke out the life of faith. There's no victory in that. And so, Lord, we pray that we would continually, persistently roll the concerns of life to you. Lord, help us to see where we're carrying those ourselves. And Lord, where we have fallen asleep and where we, Lord, have not been watchful, would you forgive us? And Lord, we ask and pray that we would be aware of the attacks of the enemy and that we would stand firm on the truth of your word, knowing who you are and knowing your promises. Lord, we thank you that there is victory to be had over the enemy. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithfully serving you. There's not going to be any victory in this life, Lord, without faithfulness. And so we pray that we would faithfully serve you, Lord. Would you show us where you have called us to serve? And will you help us to have a willing heart? Give us the want to, Lord, to serve in the way you've called us to. And Lord, as Peter has said, to you be the dominion forever and ever. We thank you that you rule and you reign. Will you rule and reign in our hearts today? It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray all of these things. Amen.